Good morning. Just a reminder to grab an Easter bag on your way out. If you have a couple friends that you'd like to invite to the Good Friday service or Easter Sunday, that would be much appreciated. It's hard to imagine that in a couple months, I will have been here for a year. And that is just a token to God's faithfulness. And it's not a year yet, so... But it's a token to God's faithfulness, and I think it's also a token to how much ministry is going on here because it's gone by very, very fast. So we praise the Lord for the school, for everyone who's been involved in this church, who labors. Really, there's so many who labor on a daily basis to minister here, and that's just a real praise for our church. Please keep the school in prayer. There's a lot of needs as far as staffing goes right now, and we want the Lord to be with us and guide us in the future. This morning we're going back to the book of Galatians. This week has been a challenging week, a unique week. I think my schedule changed every day last week. We had the Pinewood Derby on Friday night, and so even though I've been here a little while, I'm kind of learning new things about the church. I think that probably the high point for getting acquainted with Calvary for me was the Christmas candlelight service when everybody started banging the pews during Shine Jesus Shine. That was unique. So the Pinewood Derby was very similar, and it's a joy to experience all of these things firsthand. And then, of course, as you know, our beloved brother Jim Richards went to be with the Lord this week. And there's always loss involved, and there's always grieving involved. But the unique thing about us is that we grieve with hope. And when someone has committed their life to the Lord and has served the Lord and been faithful to the Lord through their whole life, there are so many good things to say about where he is and what he's experiencing, and really what he's free from. And so let's do our best this week to serve the Richards family and to be a good testimony to their extended family and friends who may be here. Amen? Amen. So we praise the Lord that Jim finished his race, that he fought the fight, and now he's with the Lord in glory. Galatians 3, we're moving on in Galatians. Next week we will turn our eyes back to Christ, and we'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll be looking forward to Good Friday and then Easter. But this morning, we're going to forge ahead in the book of Galatians. We've read our passage. Let me pray this morning as we go into God's Word. Lord, thank you for this morning and the time that we have to be with one another. And Lord, each one of us here this morning is at a unique place in their walk with you. Lord, you've been so faithful to each one of us who are believers here to bring us to saving faith and then also to faithfully sanctify us day by day, month by month, year by year. Lord, our eyes are on you this morning to continue that work, to grow us and sanctify us. I pray, Lord, that hearts that are hardened or stuck would be yielded to you and pliable in your hands this morning. I pray that the example of Abraham that we see that you would use in our lives to compel us on to greater faith and to continue our walk with you. We thank you for your word and its transforming power. We pray that by your word and by your spirit this morning, you would minister to us as a body, as a whole, as we bring ourselves under your voice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to get right into it, we've been working through the main body here of the letter to Paul's letter to the Galatians. And starting in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins to defend his gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, really from a theological perspective. We've seen him do this from a personal perspective of his own ministry and his own gospel message. Now he's going to take that and demonstrate and defend his gospel based upon theology. He will do this through the end of chapter 4. With a brief practical interlude in chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, but really all the way through the end of chapter 4, we're into the main heart of the letter. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 5 where Paul's emphasis was the experiential basis for these Galatians' faith. And the central figure was the Holy Spirit. He wants them to realize that the ministry of the Spirit among them is the quintessential proof that they have been fully justified by faith in Christ. The Spirit was the long-anticipated promise of the new covenant. And the provision of the Spirit would produce righteousness in the people of God. He would finally supply what was deficient in the law given to a hard-hearted people in the Old Testament. And Israel, by and large, throughout their whole history, proved that they could not keep the law, that they would wander from God. And even though God was dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and even though they had the Word of God and the oracles of God and the law of God, they could not keep the law because there was an inward problem. It did not produce righteousness, even though they had all of those blessings. Even when Jesus came and dwelt in their midst, as God in their midst, they rejected Him and they hardened their hearts against Him. It was all external. These external things of God came into them, and yet there was still this internal problem. And God would need to transform them from within. And He most certainly did so with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And this was anticipated in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. God says He will make a new covenant, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He says, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And that began at Pentecost. Every believer in Christ there, all Jews at the time, experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by faith. First to Jews in Acts 2, then to Samaritans in Acts 8, then to Gentiles in Acts 10, and on as the gospel spread to more and more Gentiles throughout the known world. In Corinth, Paul says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that is the church, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. And that includes these believers in the Galatian churches. Chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that should have an obvious answer to these Christians. It was hearing with faith. When Paul came into their cities, he preached the gospel, and they heard it, they believed, and they received the Spirit. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is the experiential basis for which they should be assured that they are indeed fully justified by faith in God's sight. They are righteous in God's sight by the hearing of faith apart from the works of the law. That's the experiential basis. And Paul moves in for the remainder of this section to talk about the scriptural basis for their justification by faith. There is yet a greater authority than their experience, and it is Scripture. And Paul devotes the rest of his argumentation to that, arguing from the Old Testament itself, the Torah itself, even from the law itself, that this justification before God by grace through faith was anticipated, it was prophetically proclaimed, it was foreshadowed and anticipated in the Scriptures. And his main point as far as that scriptural basis for this morning is Abraham. Abraham's own justification or his own righteousness before God came on the basis of faith. Now, as we ended last week, just to remind you, these two elements, the experiential basis and the scriptural basis, are important for biblical Christianity. You cannot claim to be an authentic, genuine Christian if you have not experienced the power of God in your heart to bring you to salvation. But there is a greater authority, and that is the Word of God. Every spiritual experience we have should be understood based upon God's Word. We should filter our Christian experience through the authority of the Word of God. Those are two essential things for the Christian life. Now, as we move into looking at Abraham's own faith and his own justification before God, there are two elements, really, of God's covenant with Abraham that Paul points to in order to demonstrate this scriptural basis for justification by faith. Paul's going to look back briefly at Abraham's life and his covenant with God and point to two crucial elements. The first, of course, is Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. Now, Paul here in verse 6 moves through pretty quickly into focusing on Abraham, and we want to ask and look at what is the connection. If you remember, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see the just as there, and it connects with what comes before. And so you have the Spirit mentioned in verse 2, in verse 3, and in verse 5, and he is the prominent figure. But there's also this theme of contrasting works of the law or by hearing with faith. That's verse 2. Same thing there in verse 5. Did the Spirit come through works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness? And the link in Paul's thought is faith or belief. Same root word there in the original. And so there's this connection now between the Galatians and their experience of the Spirit through faith, and then also now looking to Abraham and what came as a result of his faith, just as Abraham believed God. And Paul goes on. Now, the essential thoughts here in Galatians 3 are amplified in Romans 4. Paul's thinking and understanding about Abraham's faith and his justification before God by faith in Genesis 15:6, which is what he quotes here in verse 6 of Galatians 3. His thoughts are amplified in Romans 4. And so since this verse, Genesis 15:6, is so central to Paul's thought, I'd like us to look briefly at how the New Testament fills out the picture of Abraham's faith. So in thinking about Abraham's faith, four considerations. First, the time of his faith. The time of his faith. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You can keep your finger there or a bookmark there, because we'll be back there again. It's significant for Paul in using Abraham as the essential example and prototype of this alternative means of right standing before God, namely by faith. It's critical for Paul for us to realize when that pronouncement of righteousness came from God on the basis of his faith. And we can all recognize very easily to begin with that it was before the law at Sinai. Now that's pretty obvious, right, if you know your Bible. But Paul goes in this direction because the Judaism at the time of Christ, and it would have included Paul as a Pharisee, were persuaded that all of Israel's hopes lay in their ability to keep the law perfectly. And there is even evidence in their writings of the time that they took their understanding of works-based salvation and read it back into the life of Abraham. All right. So rabbinic tradition and understanding was that Abraham was righteous before God because he perfectly, or at least kept the law better than anyone else. Let me give you a couple examples. This is from the Book of Jubilees, a Jewish book written during the intertestamental period, not scripture. The Book of Jubilees says, For Abraham was perfect in all of his actions with the Lord and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. He was perfect in all his actions. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read Genesis 12 through 25, and it's very clear that Abraham was not perfect in all of his actions. Amen? Another example from Ben Sira. He's a Jewish writer around 200 BC. Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and entered into covenant with him. He certified the covenant in his flesh, and when he was tested, he proved faithful. Much of that is true, but he says he kept the law of the Most High. The last example is from the Mishnah, which is the rabbinic oral tradition at the time of Christ and finally written down in 200 AD. In the Mishnah, Kiddushim 4:14, it says, it likewise, referring back to Genesis, states with regard to Abraham, our forefather, and Abraham was old, well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all his things, Genesis 24:1. It says, we found that Abraham, our forefather, fulfilled the entire Torah before it was given. As it is stated, because that Abraham listened to my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, statutes, and laws, Genesis 26:5, which indicates, it goes on, that Abraham observed all the commandments of his own accord and was rewarded in his old age as a result. And they're saying that he had Isaac in his old age as a reward for his law-keeping. So this is sort of the idea and the theology surrounding Abraham at the time, and very likely part of what the Judaizers believed about Abraham's righteousness. So it wasn't outlandish for Paul to highlight when it was in his life that Abraham was counted to be righteous by God. Certainly long before Sinai, right? 480 years. But the rabbis, including probably Paul before his conversion to Christ, read their understanding of salvation by works back into the life of Abraham and considered him to be righteous on that basis. So Paul asks a more specific question in Romans 4 related to the when. Chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. He simply asks, when did he receive it? Before or after? And if you read through the book of Genesis, you find he was counted righteous in Genesis 15:6. He receives the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. And so the answer is clear, while uncircumcised. Now this is a little bit of a subtle distinction in thought flow, but the Judaizers had come into these Galatian churches and they could have easily said in response to this, well, we know that these Gentile believers have placed their faith in Christ. Well, Abraham believed, and then he was circumcised, so now they need to get circumcised as well, as if there's sort of a program. Step one is believe, step two is now be circumcised. But the key question is not just about Abraham having faith. At what time did he have faith? At what time did he get circumcised? Rather, the key is, at what point in time in that process did God respond to his faith by counting it to him as righteous? In other words, did God say after Abraham's long life and long life of faith that, okay, he's righteous? Or did God respond to his faith early on? And the answer is early on. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and he credited it to him or reckoned it to him as righteousness. So then, what does that say about these believers? Same thing. When they believed, it was credited to them as righteousness. The time of his faith demonstrates that uncircumcised Gentiles are justified by faith just like Abraham while uncircumcised. And by the way, not too much later in the Bible, there are other Gentiles justified by faith like Abraham who were definitely not circumcised. Rahab and Ruth. Some of you caught that. So the time of his faith is an important consideration. Also consider the object of his faith. Number two, the object of his faith. This is highlighted in Romans 4, verse 18. You can keep your finger there. But also in light of this, let's go back to Genesis 15, and we want to just see the context of when this faith came. I've got my other Bible here that I was planning to use. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. This is Genesis 15, verse 1. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, I just want to note what starts this whole dialogue. I mean, is this faith being demonstrated by Abraham? God comes to him saying, do not fear, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. Bolstering, encouraging Abraham. And immediately, it's met with Abraham saying, oh Lord, what will you give me? Implying, can you give me anything of what you've promised? Since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants. Since you have given me no offspring, one born of my house is my heir. And that is just not faith, at least at this point. Abraham had exercised faith to leave his native land, to go into a land he did not know, Genesis 12. But by this point, he is struggling with despair and doubt, hopelessness, even starting to complain to God. God comes and gives this promise to encourage him, but he is struggling to believe. And so God amps up this encouragement. Notice verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now I wonder at this point if there was a long pause for Abraham. I wonder if Abraham continued to struggle within. Abraham did in fact go outside. Notice the detail there. Verse 5. And he took him outside in the ESV, and he brought him outside. Which asks the question, who did the bringing, right? And was the Lord there with him? May have been. We see a Christophany of Christ show up in the flesh to Abraham later on. But he's brought outside and he's looking toward the stars. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. And I think that at this point in Abraham's mind, there is a crucial connection between the vastness of space and the beauty of the stars and really their origin by God's word. Genesis 1:14, day 4. God spoke them into existence. And the word of God that spoke them into existence, I think Abraham is realizing and recognizing as he looks at them, this is the same God who has promised these things to me. So he's looking at the heavens, and before the night sky, there is this shift in his heart and mind from struggling with doubt at the beginning there to then this full-fledged trust in the promise of God. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Something changed there, where Abraham now recognizes that God is able to do what he promised. In spite of the obstacles, in spite of what appears to him at this point to be an impossibility, how are you going to fulfill this? He's already passed 75, maybe 80 years old at this point. And yet he relinquishes those doubts and simply trusts the Lord. And this highlights the object of his faith. His faith is in God and His word and His promises. Namely, that God will be faithful to do what He says, and that He is able to do what He says. And even though childless, in some miraculous way, He will have a biological heir, and not just that, but an innumerable, glorious multitude of descendants. And Paul zeroes in on this very thing in Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, his wife had been barren her entire life. He says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And therefore, it was counted to him as righteousness. You see? And this is how faith and our faith today glorifies and honors God. Why was God pleased with Abraham? Why will he be glorified by my faith and your faith in a similar way? Because it testifies that we believe God to be who he is, that he is faithful to keep his word, and that he is able to do his word, even if it seems impossible. Luther wrote, it is a further function of faith that it honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. And we can understand this dynamic in a very small way in everyday life. If you go to a doctor who is noteworthy and known, maybe a doctor who has written articles and discovered new things, maybe he's in a top hospital in the country, and you ask him for a diagnosis, and after he does thorough research and testing, and he gives you his diagnosis, if you look at him with suspicion, he will be insulted, right? Same thing if you go to an expert mechanic, and he tells you what's wrong with your car, and he tells you how it needs to be fixed, and you look at him and say, did you check the X, Y, and Z? He will be insulted because he's more capable and more knowledgeable than you. We get this notion. And for us to doubt God or be suspicious of God, of whether he can keep his promises and do what he says he will do, it's a dishonor to him. But when we trust him, and when we listen to his word and we see his character in his word and know that God never changes, and this is our God, the God of the Bible, and when we believe him and trust him to do things that are beyond what we could ask or think, and beyond our normal reasoning, it honors him as God. Some of us are in a situation right now where it calls forth greater faith in who God is. Trust him. You can believe him. You can grow strong in faith and know that what he purposes to do, he is fully able to do. In this sense, our faith and Abraham's are similar. Our object of faith is in Christ, but we trust him like Abraham trusted his word. Third, the extent of his faith. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the New Testament highlights the extent of Abraham's faith in the book of Hebrews. There's the same kind of faith begun in chapter 12 of Genesis and then marked as righteousness in Genesis 15. And then in Genesis 17, his faith is caused to grow. And then Genesis 22, when he offers Isaac, Abraham's faith grew over time. And the writer of Hebrews points this out. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going, the first token of his faith. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And later on, his faith is increased when he's called to offer Isaac, Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. God pressed Abraham in that test to believe his promises to such an extent that he was confident God would raise Isaac back from the dead if necessary. And in this context, Abraham is certainly an example for us to follow, that throughout our lives, God will test, refine, and stretch our faith so that we will trust him more. But really, it's this fourth point that is the most significant. It's the result of his faith. In Genesis 15:6, that is the most important component for Paul's purposes here. You know, if we think about it, Abraham is put forth as an example of faith. But if we begin to extol the merits of his faith, we're almost back into a works-based kind of system, right? Where it's his degree of faith, an extent of faith that God looked at and then said, that merits righteousness. But that's not what happens. It's a result of his faith that is key. Not at the end of his life, but at the beginning, very early on. Paul says there in Galatians 3, 5 and 6, this he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was the same manner, not by works of the law or any merits that Abraham had, but by hearing with faith. And there's a correspondence to hearing the gospel message and then having believed and then being declared righteous and having received the Holy Spirit. Abraham's hearing and he's believing in Genesis 15:6. Starts with the struggle of doubt and then God bringing him to look at the stars and then considering afresh God's promises and then believing. And that is met with God counting it to him as righteousness. There are really three key terms here that really become pillars to Paul's theology about justification by faith. The first word, obviously, is believe. Abraham believed God. The second is was counted. It was counted to him. And the third is righteous. And those are fully charged terms in Paul's theology. But the most important is was counted. Was counted. In Genesis 15:6 and here in Galatians 3:6, it is passive. Who is the agent of that verb? Who is the agent of the passive verb? Who's doing the counting and who's doing the reckoning? It is God, right? It's God's action in response to Abraham's faith that sets the trajectory for this teaching, for this theology of being justified by faith. And it is quite apart from works of the law. Paul's going to go in the next section to contrast works of the law and the means of being righteous through law versus being righteous, declared righteous based upon faith. He expands his thoughts again in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 verse 4. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted or credited, same word from Genesis 15:6, are not counted as a gift, that is according to grace, but as his due, or what he's earned, or what he merits. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so there goes along with that counting grace, because Abraham didn't earn that righteousness. It was credited to him by God in accordance with grace. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now for these Galatians, Paul rounds off the picture in verse 7. Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This is what he wants them to believe. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Believers in Jesus Christ are considered sons of Abraham. And that premise has huge implications for the rest of this section. If you are sons of Abraham, then you are heirs of God's promise to him, and you will inherit his kingdom. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, no longer a slave to the law, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The implications are huge. It's God's response to Abraham's faith. The result that comes being justified by faith and reckoned as righteousness. And is this some new teaching now on the scene that Paul is preaching in these churches? His claim is that not at all. Not at all. Abraham himself was saved and justified before God in the same way. And therefore, Gentiles are incorporated into that as well in Christ. Number two, Abraham's blessing. That's Abraham's faith. Number two, Abraham's blessing. Verse 8 of Galatians 3. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Note how Paul describes the scripture here. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Literally, it says that the scripture pre-evangelized Abraham. And it was in this portion of the Abrahamic covenant, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So as the Abrahamic covenant unfolds, there are various promises that God gives, and they develop as it moves forward in the book of Genesis. But one that kind of hangs in there and goes along is about the nations or the Gentiles. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And this is a theme and thread that runs through the Abrahamic promises given in Genesis. And there's a few things to remember about the Abrahamic covenant. I don't know the last time you read Genesis or took the time to look at the explicit promises given to Abraham and then how it is conveyed to Isaac and then Jacob, but this is what I have in mind, and I'll try to summarize here this morning. It might be good to read that this week or in the coming weeks, because Paul is going to hover around that portion of God's word through the rest of this section in Galatians. But there's a couple keys to remember about the Abrahamic covenant. First, it unfolds over time. We have chronological markers as to when God spoke certain words of promise to Abraham. Beginning in Genesis 12, Abraham is 75 years old. Later in Genesis 16, it's after he had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he's 85 by that time. In Genesis 17:1, it says when Abraham was 99 years old. So these promises of God come to him at certain points in his life, and they grow and they develop. Second, some of the promises point to the distant future. For example, Genesis 13, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring. And then he says, forever. Forever. So there is an eternal promise here given to Abraham. Chapter 17 as well. I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And he goes on to emphasize that everlasting part of the covenant. So it points to the distant future. And third, the covenant is conveyed to one son for a couple generations, which I think is important. There's a trend in the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis as it unfolds. One example, Genesis 17:9. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. As for Ishmael," so Abraham had Ishmael by this time, he's about 13 years old. It's his offspring, his only biological heir, but not through Sarah. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Not just all of Abraham's descendants receive all of the promises given to Abraham. Some of them, God blesses Ishmael. But then in the next generation, it zeroes in again on one son. Same thing happens with Jacob, right? Esau does not inherit this covenant. Some of the blessings, yes, but he does not inherit the same covenant. And that's made explicit in the book of Genesis. So there's this broad promise to descendants, but then this narrowing to one recipient of the covenant. And that's important for where Paul goes next in Galatians 3. Well, we're running a little bit short on time. We receive part of this blessing through this unique promise to the nations. His blessing to the Gentiles. His blessing to the Gentiles. We see this several times throughout Genesis. Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The first portion of promise given to Abraham. Later, Genesis 18, before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Genesis 22, verse 17, after he had gone to offer Isaac, God responds, "I will surely bless you and surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." To Isaac, it's the same thing in Genesis 26, verse 4. "And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And then to Jacob, Genesis 28:14, "And in you and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's reiterated over and over and over as sort of this added promise, very unique in the Abrahamic covenant. And the big question looming in each of these promises is how? How will God bless the nations through Abraham? The answer is through his seed, through his seed. As we read about his offspring, and if you have a New American Standard, it's translated as descendants. But there's a critical term used throughout these verses, and that is the Hebrew word zerah, meaning seed. It's a collective noun, which means sometimes plural, and yet sometimes singular. His blessing comes to the nations through his seed. You'll notice back in Galatians 3, verse 14. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." It's in Christ that we receive this. A couple details from Genesis. Normally this word talks about collectively, Abraham's descendants multiplied like the stars of the heavens and like the sand that is on the seashore. But there are a couple references where it refers to one. Most noteworthy, Genesis 22:16 again. Verse 17 and in verse 18, he says, "Your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And there are more contextual markers that demonstrate that God is talking about a unique and ultimate seed and descendant of Abraham, singular. And this is where Paul heads in Galatians 3. verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring or to your seed, who is Christ. And it's because that we are in union with Christ that we are now considered to be sons of Abraham and also partakers of his blessing and part of his covenant. Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. What should we make of this blessing then? He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith, you and I, believers this morning, who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, you and I this morning preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And Paul rounds out these truths in verse 9 to say, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Two truths to know this morning to take away. You are sons of Abraham. And second, you are blessed and will be blessed along with Abraham, the believer. It's for these first century Galatians. It's for us this morning to be bolstered that there is no second-rate Christianity. But if you believe and you believe in Jesus Christ, you are fully sons and daughters of God, full inheritors of the kingdom, which Abraham will receive, and every Jew who believes and every Gentile who believes on into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word would fall on good soil this morning and would bolster our confidence that we are fully right before you by faith. We thank you for these promises that come to us from your word. Be with us this morning, Lord, and use us for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.